Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 4 this morning. Acts chapter 4. The last couple of Sundays here, we've been engaged in a kind of a mini-series looking at the sovereignty of God called Studies on the Sovereignty of God. The series was really prompted in my heart as I was observing what was going on this election cycle, this election season here throughout the, well, really throughout the year, but seeming to pick up speed as we get closer to Tuesday, November 8th. I've seen a lot of fear. Not just in the world, but in the church. And not just in the church, but in the world. I see a lot of fear. People all around that are in a panic about this election. And it's just days away now. So I wanted to take a few weeks. I'd originally planned to take one Sunday, but the more I prayed and the more I looked at it, I decided to make it into 3 weeks here. To kind of unpack the sovereignty of God and really spend a couple of weeks just building you up in your trust and in the sovereignty of God. When we began the series, we looked at Hannah's Song of Salvation, and we learned that God is a God of knowledge and a God of authority, meaning that He knows all things, and that He has complete authority over all things. Don't fear, don't worry, God is a God of knowledge. There isn't anything going on in this election cycle that He doesn't know. He's a God of authority. He has the right to dictate what occurs. Then we looked at David and Goliath, and we saw that salvation belongs to the Lord. It was a practical reminder to us that God does not choose the strong, but rather He chooses the weak to complete His will. The whole purpose of the account of David and Goliath is so that the world would know that there is a God. There's a God. And so that the church would know that salvation belongs to the Lord. So don't panic as to what's going on. World, you need to know there's a God. And you think you're in control, but you're not. There is a God who is in control of all things. You think you can conquer things with your might and your strength, but you can't. There is a God who is in control of all things. And church, remember, you need salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He's the one that will save us. He's the one that redeems us. He's the one that pulls us from the miry clay. So with the confidence that our God is a God of knowledge and authority and the one that brings salvation through the weak and the feeble so that the world would know there is a God, I call you to approach the polls this week with confidence and not fear. I don't want you to go in with fear. I don't want you to sit at home Tuesday night twiddling your thumbs in panic and fear about what might occur when you wake up Wednesday morning. You need to understand that all that occurs is the predestined plan of God. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The predestined plan of God. All of it. Even the slate of candidates that we have in this presidential election. That is the predetermined plan of God. Even when you look at the ballot and you go, that's a ballot of deplorables. The predestined plan of God. It's not the ballot we wanted. And as far as I can tell, it's not the ballot anyone wanted. Whether you are conservative, whether you are moderate, or whether you are liberal. I haven't found anybody that looks at it and goes, yeah, that's what we wanted. But it's the ballot that we have. I think sometimes we've looked at it and we go, how did we get here? Can we get a redo? Facebook is rife with little memes or memes or whatever you want to call them there that say, can we get a redo? Can we start over again? Can we throw it all out? How did we get here? Well, in part, I think we're here because only 14% of eligible voters from each party voted in the primaries. Did you know that? 14% of those eligible to vote voted in the primaries. in each party, a total of 28%. Our apathy as a nation has brought us to this point. Of those who are professing to be evangelical Christians, nearly 20% of eligible voters remain unregistered. And another 20% who are eligible and registered still refuse to vote. And so now we have a ballot with two major party candidates of infamous character. Donald Trump. He's a braggart, a narcissist, whose profane mouth is merely an overflow of his immoral life. He continues to make statements that are both offensive and indefensible. His immorality and his unfaithfulness is well documented and worn on him as a badge of honor. His language is so bad that I blush and frantically scramble to change the channel whenever he comes on or the news reports what his latest words are. He seems to hold his political positions more out of convenience than out of character. He's been conservative and pro-life, as one person said, for about 10 minutes. So while his platform seems to line up with the conservative thought, many question whether or not he'll actually do it. His character is so debased that World Magazine, a major Christian news publication, recently called for his public resignation from the presidential race. Hillary Clinton's recent ad campaign reminds us that our children are watching and listening to what he says. And many are questioning, would a Trump presidency be X-rated? It's the other side of the ballot. There's Clinton. Clinton is certainly no better in her moral character. She's a pathological liar. She has been publicly caught in more lies than anyone can count or even remember. Crime, corruption, and perjury have followed her for so long that we forget and we grow callous to how bad it is. If you sit down and you start researching and you remember all of these things, especially if you're anywhere near my age or maybe even slightly beyond me, you look back and you remember as these things start to come to mind. Yeah, corruption has followed her from her very earliest of days in politics. Crime. Her personal character is one that hardly seems to be different from Donald Trump himself. Her public platform is one that is far from biblical morality. She's pro-abortion, pro-homosexual union, and she supports gender confusion. She has publicly declared that on the first day of office, she will overturn the Hyde Amendment, which greatly limits the public financial support for abortion. She's going to throw it out. She wants more support. Her campaign has made it clear that she not only supports late-term abortion, but she's going to do everything in her power to greatly expand it, even to the point of euthanizing babies who are born through botched abortions. At best, she has played fast and loose with top-secret information and is indirectly, perhaps, responsible for the death of U.S. citizens. Some may argue directly. It's interesting that the only thing that either candidate can be trusted on is their assessment of the other candidate's character. They hurl mud at each other and it actually sticks because it's true. Now, if you're significantly discouraged by the two candidates of the major parties that are running for office, I don't know how much of an encouragement it is, but there are 31 candidates that are actually running. 31 candidates that have some ballot presence. I should actually withdraw that. There's a myriad of candidates of people actually running, but there's only 31 that actually have a ballot presence, meaning they're on at least one state ballot somewhere. I think, though, for the sake of time, there's really only probably six candidates that really come to the top and have any kind of national presence. Gary Johnson of the Libertarian Party, he joins Clinton and Trump on ballots in all 50 states. So every state will have actually at least three candidates on it. His policy, though, seems to be a mixed bag that splits between conservative and liberal, almost as though he's trying to ride the fence. He mostly just stands to kind of hold the status quo. He is pro-choice, that is pro-abortion. He supports the legalization of marijuana for recreational use, and himself is a user who has just recently stopped. Jill Stein of the Green Party is on the ballot in 40 states, including New York. There will be four on your ballot. Her liberal leanings are to the left of the Democratic Party, and her top platform is to protect Mother Earth and humanity. That's a quote. Protect Mother Earth and humanity. It should tell you a little bit about where her thinking is. There's a little bit of earth worship that goes on with the Green Party. Daryl Castle of the Constitution Party, he's on the ballot in 24 states. He is pro-life, he supports religious freedom, and he plans to hold to the Constitution. But as he himself acknowledges, it would be a miracle of God for him to win. The last candidate that I mention is Evan McMullen. He's running as an independent of any party affiliation. He's only on the ballot in 11 states, and there's actually a couple of candidates that are on more state ballots. However, I only mention him because of his national platform that he's acquired, and mostly because he stands a viable chance of winning his home state of Utah. He is a Mormon, therefore he is garnering the support of all the Mormons and being held up as their candidate of choice. If he wins Utah, I think the hope is that maybe he wins Utah and perhaps Gary Johnson wins New Mexico, and maybe this will throw everything into turmoil and there won't be enough electoral candidates for either candidate to win, and then it'll be handed off to the Senate and they can start from scratch. McMullen is pro-life, financially conservative, and he's polling at nearly 30% in Utah, which is ahead of Clinton and just a few points behind Trump. However, even in within that polling, about 10% of those Mormons who are supporting him have openly acknowledged that they very well may change who they vote for in the days leading up. So when you look at the ballot, a ballot of deplorables, you have to begin to question as a Christian, okay, who do I vote for? What do I do with my vote that I have? Some argue that a Clinton presidency is so disastrous for our nation and our judicial system that you must vote for Trump. Her commitment to expand late-term abortion, restrict our Second Amendment rights, push the homosexual agenda, destroy the family, and eliminate religious freedom demands a vote for Trump. And if not for Trump, then at least against Clinton. Christian leaders like Norman Geisler and Wayne Grudem have publicly come out and called for Christians to vote for Trump based on these situations, believing that he is much more likely to govern in a way that preserves religious freedoms and protects the lives of unborn. They can't guarantee it, but they say the potential's there. The possibility is there. There's another prominent and theologically sound pastor who has announced this year that he is going to vote for Clinton. And I want you to understand, this man is theologically sound. He is a sharp, solid man who I would not hesitate to have stand in this pulpit and preach. Now, it is shocking to many to hear him say that. And it's not because he supports her at all, but because she represents the status quo and Trump represents uncertainty and explosive volatility. He is also a man of African American heritage. And there is great and deep wounds that Trump's racist remarks have caused. He weighs the lesser of the two evils and he falls on the side of Clinton. Some have argued that when forced to choose between the devil you know and the devil you don't know, you should choose the devil you know. I think that's his line of thinking. I really don't know what Trump is doing, but I kind of know what she's doing. And maybe we can get checks and balances in place in Congress to hold her in check for 4 years until we can get a new candidate in. At the same time, another person has said, when faced with a devil you know and a suspected witch, You go with a suspected witch and hope you're wrong. That line of thinking is saying, we know what Clinton is. We don't want that. We suspect Trump may be similar or the same, but we hope we're wrong, so we're going to go with that. Still others see the prospect of choosing between two evils as still choosing evil. So they want to employ Monty Brewster's philosophy of none of the above, which we'll talk a little more about that later, but it's really not an option. Some say choosing the lesser of two evils is still choosing evil, so they plan to vote for a third party, but they face the reality that their candidate really has no chance to win. Now, I should pause here to kind of quell the idea that a vote for third party candidate is a vote for Clinton or a vote for Trump, because it is not. It's a vote for the third party candidate. I know that talk goes out there, and we try to sway somebody to our way of thinking, and we say, well, if you're going to vote for third party, you know, you're just voting for Clinton. But can I tell you that every person that has said that, that I have heard say, oh, if somebody votes for a third party, they're just voting for Clinton. I have had equal number of people say to me, if they vote for third party, they're just voting for Trump. To which leaves the person who's voting for a third party to stand there and say, I don't know, is my vote for Clinton or Trump? No. Your vote would be for the third party candidate that you're voting for. That's who they're actually voting for. Some have come along and said, well, I don't really like any of the candidates, but I'm going to vote for the third party candidate with the most chance of garnering enough support because I want to make a statement. I'm tired of two parties and I want to make a statement and get a third party into some form of power. And then many others are saying, oh, that's pie in the sky. You really can't do that. But I find that if that really were the case, if enough people really did decide to go that route, there probably would be a third party. In fact, history tells us that's the case. If you think about history, we no longer have a Whig party. The Whig party doesn't exist. They lost their power after a third party rose up called the Republican Party, when Abraham Lincoln was elected in 1860. Well, there's another option too when voting. You can ignore the candidates because you say, I just don't have anyone there that I like. The two most viable chances, I can't stand either one of them, so I'm just going to vote based on the platform. I'm going to look at their policy, their platform, and I'm going to run with that. Or you can look at it from the judicial aspect and say, one of these is going to appoint Supreme Court justices. So I'm gonna vote for the one that I think is going to vote or put in good justices. All of these points and all of these viewpoints, I want to tell you, are valid. They're things that you should weigh and consider. And I also want to tell you that you can all come to varied viewpoints and understandings and varied decisions based on weighing those through and praying over them. And still be in the church as brothers and sisters in Christ. You still can. You still can. You know, Jesus had his disciples, and somebody had noted that one of those disciples was Simon the Zealot, and one of those disciples was Matthew the tax collector. Might be words that kind of just falls off of. But if you understand a little bit, you understand that the Zealots were really a political party. Their desire was to overthrow Rome and do whatever it took to get Rome out. They would undermine, they would sneak, whatever they had to do, and they were Zealots. They were loud, argumentative, get rid of Rome. Then you had Matthew the tax collector, and the tax collector's view was, hey, they're here to stay, let's just get along with them and work together with them. Polar opposites politically. Both were disciples of Christ. Dispense grace on your brothers, your sisters in the church. They can pray and make a decision before the Lord and have a decision that differs from yours. So be gracious to them. When some coming to a viewpoint of who they're going to select, moral character sometimes rises to the top. Figuring if a If a candidate's character is immoral, personally, publicly, how can we trust him with the highest office in the land? Again, all of these viewpoints can be represented within the body of Christ. And my goal is not to try and sway you to one or the other. I'm not going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm still praying over what I'm going to do. So I'm not trying to sway you one way or the other. My goal is to encourage you and to call you to pray and vote and trust in the sovereignty of God. Because in all likelihood, the next president is going to be someone who is not fit for the office. And this concerns me deeply. And it should concern you deeply. Because the state of our government is a direct reflection of the state of our people. That's how it works in a democracy. A democratic government is a reflection of the people who elect them. We are voting on people with depraved moral character because we have become a nation with depraved moral character. But as much as I am concerned about this country and the direction we're going, I'm far more concerned about the church, because this is my eternal family. We are the nation of God. And I'm concerned about the response and the reaction of the church. To this point, I have only seen bickering and panic and worry. We say that we trust in the sovereignty of God, and then we follow that declaration up with the word, but. I believe in the sovereignty of God, but if Trump gets elected, he could destroy this nation. He might push a button and launch nuclear weapons, get angry and do something rash. He'll be offensive to the world over. So I believe in the sovereignty of God, but if Trump gets elected, it could be horrible. Or we say, I believe in the sovereignty of God, but if Clinton gets elected, she'll change the landscape of the judicial system forever. She's going to take away all of our freedoms. She'll continue to destroy life. So I believe in the sovereignty of God, but if she gets elected, it's the end of the world. It's almost as if before the declaration of God's sovereignty has fallen on the ears of the hearers, our lips are already beginning to undermine that declaration. I believe in the sovereignty of God, but before you can even hear those words, I'm already undermining it with doubt. We say that we trust in God, and yet we're living in the state of panic disbelief. So this morning, I want to call you to a peaceful trust in the sovereignty of God. And then I want to look at our responsibility and God's responsibility, and then pray, thy will be done. So let's take a look at our text in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, and I'm going to read down through verse 31. It says, and when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Father, help us as we look at this verse or these verses here, and help us to understand them, and may your Spirit move in our hearts so that we too speak with boldness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I need to give you a little bit of background on this passage. Last Wednesday, we read the entire section, a longer section, because I wanted to kind of set the stage, give a little bit of a precursor there and allow us to think on the whole thing. But I'll give you a little bit of a background here. Peter and John were apostles. They're headed into the temple, and on their way there, they passed this 40-year-old man who is being carried in and set down near the temple so that he could wait for alms, beg for alms. It's his only way of living. The man was crippled. His feet, his ankles were messed up. He couldn't walk, he couldn't work, so he would be brought there by friends and sit, and he would wait on the kindness of people coming to the temple to worship. That's how he survived. He had been crippled since birth. This is a man who had never walked. As the two apostles passed by, Peter said to him, because their gaze caught him, and as he's sitting there, he turned, and he's expecting them to give him something, maybe some gold or some silver, so he can buy some food. And as they turned to him, this is what the Apostle Peter says. He says, "I have no silver and no gold." This is Acts 3, verse 6. "I have no silver and no gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." When that happened, the man's legs gained strength. His feet, his ankles straightened out, and he got up immediately. And he began to walk. But not just walk. He began to walk and leap and praise God. And that's how the passage describes it, walking and leaping and praising God. So he went along with Peter and John the rest of the way into the temple. And as they're walking into the temple, he's walking and leaping and praising God. Quite a scene is occurring. And now you have this 40-year-old man that everyone is used to seeing sit there all the time begging because he can't work. And now he is walking and leaping and praising God along with these apostles. All the way to the temple. Well, by the time they had arrived at the temple, there was a crowd that was gathered, and they were marveling at what just occurred. Word is spreading quick. People are coming to run. A miracle has occurred. So Peter, as any good preacher, takes opportunity. Crowd is gathered. He began to preach. He began to preach. And as he did, hearts were converted. But the religious leaders heard. And they came along and they became angry because he was preaching in the name of Jesus and proclaiming the resurrection. So they arrested both Peter and John and they kept them overnight. The next day they brought him in before the court and the high priest, and they began to question them about the power which they had displayed. Where did this come from? How did you do this and how did you make this happen? So Peter began again to preach. And he began to preach to them about where it comes from. It comes from Jesus Christ, the one that you crucified, he says. The one that's risen from the dead. And then he says in Acts 4, verses 11 and 12, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You want to know where this power comes from? It comes from the Jesus that you crucified who rose from the dead. He's the chief cornerstone. Peter preaches it here. He writes it in his letter, and we saw that as we're working our way through 1 Peter. He's the chief cornerstone. You either build your life on him or you trip over him. It can't be moved. God has established him there. Well, at this point, the religious leaders didn't know what to do with Peter and John. They're puzzled and confused. I know they knew what they wanted to do with them, but they couldn't, because here is this 40-year-old man who's been healed standing right there, probably still walking and leaping and praising God. There's a whole crowd that's gathered around going, "What are you going to do with these guys? Because you know they did a miracle. They've got to be from God." They wanted them to stop preaching. So they threatened them. They threatened them. They instructed Peter and John and said, "You're never to speak or teach in the name of Jesus again." And here is Peter's famous bold answer, Peter and John. We often credit it to Peter, but it does say Peter and John. So both of them give the bold answer, Acts 4, verses 19 and 20. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak, or we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." You can decide whether or not you think it's right or not, but I'm going to tell you this, we can't stop speaking about it because we have seen it, and we have heard it, and we will not back down. Well, the religious leaders threatened them a little bit more and then released them. In our reading this morning, our text takes place when these two arrived back at the assembly of believers. And Peter and John come back and they give a full report. They're telling the rest of the group all that had happened, which means they were telling the rest of the group how they had been instructed to stop preaching and stop teaching and stop doing anything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at this text and we're like, hey, Peter and John, they're bold. But I don't think the weight of the instructions falls on us. They walk back into the assembly and said, we're not allowed to do this anymore. It would be like us gathering this morning and me telling you, listen, I've just been instructed by the state. We're not allowed to go out in the public and tell people about Jesus anymore. If we do, they're going to arrest us. Eventually, they're going to kill us. This is serious business. This is a heavy weight. This is sobering news that they have just shared with this group. But I want you to note what the rest of the group did immediately when they heard this heavy, heavy news. They went to prayer. And it's the subject of their prayer that I want us to take note of. You see, they didn't fall down in panic, fear, and begin crying out for their freedom to be restored. They didn't gather together and fall on their knees and say, oh God, could you change the heart of the governor so that we can continue to go out and do what we want to do? Would you change our nation so that we can do what we want to do? Could you remove this possible threat to us? Because I don't know if I can handle the idea of maybe being arrested or killed for this. So could you take that away? It'd be a lot easier. What's going to happen now? We're going to lose our freedoms. They didn't pray that way. They didn't collapse in utter disappointment. They didn't begin to talk about how God could still work. If he wanted to, he could still do a miracle if he wanted to. But we know he doesn't work that way in our day and age. That's the answer of the modern church. And we know God could change the hearts of the people and put into office somebody that doesn't stand a chance. But we know he's not going to do that. He doesn't work that way today. They didn't pray that way. They didn't begin packing their bags and making plans to leave the nation. Well, that's the end of living here. Guess I'm moving to Canada. No, they prayed. They prayed. But their prayer is not a plea for deliverance. It is a praise of God's sovereignty and a prayer for boldness. That's what they prayed for. Listen to how they begin their prayer in verse 24. And when they heard it, all of that bad news, they lifted their voices together, there's unity as they pray, to God. And they said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. What a way to start your prayer. You want to pray for this election? Start your prayers like that. Sovereign Lord. It reminds them of who they're praying for, and it reminds us of who we're praying to. We're praying to the sovereign Lord who made the heavens, who made the earth, who made the sea and everything in it. The stars at the farthest end of the universe, God made them. The comets that float around, God made them. Little particles of moon rock that somehow got knocked off and are floating somewhere in the universe now, or the garbage that we shipped up there. I don't know. God made everything. He made us. He made the earth. He made the animals. He made the atmosphere. He made the trees. He is sovereign God. When you pray, remind yourself of whom it is that you're praying. You're not addressing a God. But you are addressing the God. The God that has created all things, that all things are created by Him and through Him and for Him. This God is who we pray to. This is the God whom they were praying to. And their address to God is one of humble submission, recognizing His authority over all things. There is a peace that comes over you when you remember who God is. And so from there, not only do they pray with humble submission and say, God, You are sovereign over everything. You made it all. Then they go and they pray Scripture in their prayer. Always good to pray Scripture. Always good to pray the Word of God back to God. And that's what they do. Their Scripture that they quote is the first two verses from Psalm 2 that speaks of the people raging against God and against His anointed, who they clearly identify as Jesus Christ. Then they draw it closer to home, noting that it was Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles who raged against God by overthrowing or trying to overthrow His king and trying to take His rulership. They are the ones that raged against God and thwart His plan and to establish their own kingdom. Look how they pray. They attribute the nation's raging and the people plotting and the murder of Jesus to the divine sovereign plan of God. Look at verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That's how they recognize it. They raged against God, and it was the plan of God. The hand of God is a sign of power, that He will do whatever He wills. And the plan of God is referring to God's intentions from before the foundation of the world. In other words, they recognize that the murder of Jesus was not an afterthought, and it was not a victory for the enemy. It was the plan of God. It is not as though God changed His plans when Jesus was killed. Ooh, they're overthrowing Him and they're going to kill Him. I guess I better come up with an alternate way. Hey, you know what? I'll raise Him from the dead and that can be a means of salvation. No, this was the plan of God. They didn't see it when they walked on earth with Jesus. They didn't understand it. It's only afterwards that they're looking back and going, we thought this was tragedy and this is the means of our salvation. This is God's plan. And so now they're humbly submitting and saying, everything that Your hand has planned, God. Yes, we're being persecuted. We're about to face it because they just told us we have to stop speaking and preaching, and we can't. We're going to keep speaking and preaching about everything that You have revealed to us and shown us. So whatever Your plan has, whatever Your hand is about to do, oh God, do it. It is the predetermined knowledge and power of God on display. I think man thinks he can thwart the hand of God. The secular world certainly does. They think they can stop God. That's why they rage against Him. But I think even believers at times think they can thwart God. Sometimes intentionally. Sometimes we think by our mistakes we'll thwart God's plans. We'll mess it up. This passage in Psalm 2 goes on from there. And it describes this situation of being laughable. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 6. I'm just going to read the whole thing. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Here it is. Let me throw it all off, God. We're going to rage against God and we're going to throw His restrictions off. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Essentially, it's saying it's laughable. Not funny ha-ha, but it's just simply laughable. It's impossible. It can't happen. "Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" It is laughable to think that you can thwart the plan and the power of God. The wrath and the fury that terrifies those who rage against the Lord, against God, is Jesus Christ. sitting on the throne. He is the king that they have rejected, and yet he has been established as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is expected that those who reject Christ would rage and plot against him. But it should also be expected that the church of God recognize that whatever they do is the power and the plan of God. So, looking at our election, if Clinton wins, it is the hand and plan of God that he had predestined to occur. If Trump wins, it is the hand and plan of God that he had predestined to occur. If a third party candidate wins, it is the hand and plan of God that he had predestined to occur. If the election results in spontaneous combustion and our nation explodes before our eyes, it is what the hand and plan of God had predestined to occur. Now, just before closing, I want to talk about our responsibility and God's responsibility in light of this election. And then I want to come back and look at the closing verses of our text. First, our responsibility. We have a responsibility. And we can break our responsibility in two ways based upon our dual citizenship. As in, we are citizens of this nation, the United States of America, here on earth, and we are citizens of heaven. So first, I look at our responsibility as citizens of the United States, because I think this is the one we, as Christians, sometimes neglect. It is our responsibility to vote. You see, we live in a unique country where we the people rule. That phrase, we the people, comes from the preamble to the Constitution of the United States of America. And it says, we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessing of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. From there, the framework of our government is established. But if you notice in that preamble, what that does is that gives the authority to the people. It's why it starts that way. It's why it's so important in our nation. We, the people. In ancient times and in many other lands, the common citizen can only pray for their leaders. That's what Paul was doing. He was under an emperor and he was saying, pray for your leaders, pray for them. If you have opportunity to speak before them, you seek to influence them to make biblical decisions. But that's all you can do. But not in the United States of America, because we, the people, rule. We select the leaders who make decisions, who pass laws and lead this land. And as such, we bear the responsibility for who is granted authority and how they use it. There is no room to pass the buck. You can't sit by and just blame others. You can't look at this nation and say, well, those people will have to give an account someday. As though you don't have to. We will have to give an account to God for how we have governed this nation. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul says that rulers are God's servant for good and that they bear the sword. In this nation, we are to be the servants for good. And we bear the sword by deciding whose hand it falls into and what they do with it. We will be held accountable for how we govern or how we fail to govern our nation. So if you're considering abstinence in this election season, you'd better rethink it. If you're eligible to vote and not registered to vote, you need to register. You have a responsibility. You need to go down and register tomorrow. It's too late to vote on Tuesday. We're past that deadline. But you need to go down and register tomorrow because there will be more elections to come. You have an obligation to lead this country and to vote in it. You who are registered and ready to go and you're thinking, I don't know if I'm going to vote, you have an obligation to vote for a viable candidate. A viable candidate. Now, I say viable for a reason, and I want to clarify it because that's a very subjective term depending on who you speak to. But I would define a viable candidate as one who is actually running for the office. In other words, voting for your dog or Mickey Mouse or just writing in the Lord Jesus doesn't count. It doesn't count, no matter how tempting that might be. You have a responsibility to know the candidates, to know where they stand, and then before the Lord, pray and pick one. We are the government. That's our responsibility as citizens of the U.S. Secondly, we have a responsibility as citizens of heaven because we represent Christ Jesus in what we say and what we do. Scripture teaches us that we are to be imitators of Christ, that we are ambassadors for Christ, meaning that we represent Him in this world. We represent Him in this election. It means that both who we vote for and how we vote matters. As a representative of God, we need to vote the way that God would have us vote, which means that we need to pray and ask God who we should vote for. Rather than listening to the talking heads or worrying about what might happen, we need to pray for wisdom, do our homework, and then pull the lever. I find that when it comes to elections, most Christians pray more for their choice to win than they do for wisdom to know who to choose and who to vote for. As representatives of Christ, we also need to live in peace, resting in the confidence that God is in control. Our speech and our demeanor should display that. The world clamors in panic. The church should not. We need to be the voice of peace and reason, displaying a confidence in the hand and the plan of God. And we need to be kind. Be kind. Kindness is the fruit of the Spirit. It's part of the changed nature of the believer. And in this election season, there has been precious little kindness displayed amongst Christians. I get concerned because I watch our posts on Facebook and I see how we speak to each other. Sometimes we're not kind. The election's going to be over, and we're still brothers and sisters in Christ. There are going to be God-loving, Christ-exalting Christians who are going to vote differently than you. They will have different political preferences and views than you. So be kind to them. Be kind to them. Next, God's responsibility. Also looked at from two angles. First, as the just ruler of the universe. Remember that God is the creator and sustainer of all things. He holds all things together. And He is a just God who always does what is right. Consider Job 34:12. It says, "Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice." Have no fear that the unjust will win the day. God is just and God is sovereign as a ruler. And Ephesians 1:11 reminds us that He works all things according to the counsel of His will. I don't understand God's ways, but I am confident that they are planned and that they are just. Secondly, God's responsibility as the father to His children. His responsibility as the father to His children. We know that God is good, and He only does what is good, and all good comes from the Father. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 7 of that. He reminds us when He says, "The Father who is in heaven, our Father who is in heaven, gives us good things," or gives good things to those who ask Him. God is a good God. If you ask Him for something, He's going to give you good things. He doesn't give bad things to His children. He only gives good gifts, and every gift He gives is a good gift. Perhaps the verse that should bring us great comfort and confidence during this volatile election season is Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. No matter what happens on Tuesday, no matter what you wake up to on Wednesday morning, be confident that this is God's plan. And it's for your good. Not just for our good. It's for your good. Those who love God and are called according to His purpose, it's for your good. Now as I close, I want to look back one more time at our text. Remember the news that they just had, that they just received from Peter and John. The authorities are going to wage war against them. Their freedoms to proclaim Christ have been revoked. Now look at verse 29. And now, Lord, as they continue their prayer, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Here's the threats, God. We know they're there. Enable your servants to continue to be bold and speak your word while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place which they were gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Their prayer was not a prayer of panic, but it was a prayer of confidence in God, the sovereign God of the universe. And they prayed that no matter what comes, God, we want to be bold in Christ. I don't care what comes because we know it's your plan, we know it's from your hand. So help us in our weakness and feebleness to be bold and to preach Christ. This should be our prayer this election week. God, no matter what comes, no matter what happens, no matter who wins, make us bold as representatives of Jesus Christ. So stop talking about the devastating things that will happen in this land if one candidate wins or if the other candidate wins. Stop spreading panic. Stop trying to scare people to vote the way you want to vote by saying, well, if this other one gets in, it's the end of the world. Stop panicking. Yes, they stand for bad things. They're of the world. They're going to try to make it happen. Be confident and know God is on the throne. He is moving His hand. He is moving His plan as He is predetermined. So speak up boldly, and where they're wrong, tell them they're wrong. It's wrong to kill babies. Tell them it's wrong. It's wrong to speak vile things. Tell them it's wrong. Tell them God has ordained marriage between one man and one woman and any perversion of that, whether it's homosexuality or whether it's adultery or some other form of unfaithfulness. It's all wrong. Boldly speak it. Pray that God would give you the boldness to stand up. Pull the lever and vote. Don't worry about what panic may ensue. What's the worst thing that can happen? Everything explodes, the world ends? Yeah, and Jesus comes back. It's not so bad. It's not so bad. You cannot thwart the plan of God. I think some of us are afraid that I'm going to walk into the voting booth and I'm going to make a mistake. I don't really know. There's no clear-cut candidate. I'm going to make a mistake and vote for the wrong person. And then God's plan is going to come crashing down because I voted for the wrong person. You can't thwart the plan of God. You can't thwart it. The Cubs won the World Series. You can't thwart the plan of God. Don't panic. Don't panic. Boast in the Lord, the sovereign of the universe. Trust in Him. I want to close this morning, and as we pray, I'm going to ask if you'd stand with me as we pray and close. Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly, this city In this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with Gentiles and people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. We stand as children of the Most High God, as your servants, Lord. And we will walk in on Tuesday and we're going to vote for a president. Probably one that's unfit. Help us to walk in boldly, walking and leaping and praising God. Because you, O Lord, are sovereign and your plan will be accomplished. Give us wisdom. We know we have to give an account for how we vote, so help us, Lord, to vote in a way that would bring you honor and glory. And help us with our lips to speak of your sovereignty, to magnify you and glorify you. You are the sovereign God who has created all things. Your plan will be done. Your will be done, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening and may God bless you.